Thank you, Brother Sean, Brother Joe. Authority. Well, I was joking at the break with a few of you that you can always tell how much time a speaker spent on his first discourse by how the second one goes. So we'll see. Authority is a pretty interesting topic. It's a pertinent topic in our day and age. It wasn't too long ago that authority was considered to be something held by more or less the upper crust of society, the institutions, the establishments, you know, things like religion. But we live in a world where God is allowing those things to be torn down. And we see an interesting divide in the world around us. There are people who deny the legitimacy of any authority as a result, and there are people who more fervently than ever want to hold on to those traditional authorities. You know, this topic is important to the new creation because we have one authority that we live under. But there are a whole host of other influences and powers that shape the world we live in. And the things and influences whose respect we place or do not place ourselves under can have a pretty big impact on the development of our character, especially as we mature and grow older. I was trying to think of some examples of that that wouldn't be too controversial, and I ended up getting rid of them all at the last minute, but a non-controversial one. Brother Russell in the 6 volumes of the Scriptures. I suspect that everyone present is here and not at the local megachurch because we have a respect for those things. We share a respect for the authority of the harvest message and its messenger. Without which, would we not be different people? Absolutely, we would be different. The point I want to make is that authority matters, specifically whose authority we place ourselves under. Now, this was a hot topic at Jesus' first advent as well. For example, we can look at how Jesus was questioned in Matthew 22:15-22. That is where they ask him about, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And Jesus told them that, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So, simply put, respect each authority in its proper place and in its proper hierarchy. So it goes without saying that those two things, Caesar and God, are not equal. Another pertinent saying, or for teaching of Jesus on this, comes in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve two masters. And if you try to do it, well, it's not going to end well. You'll learn to love one and hate the other. In other words, there can only be one highest authority in your life. Now, hopefully you can see how how we determine and live out our understanding of that hierarchy of authority, that's going to have an impact on us. Now, sometimes there's no conflict in those authorities. We can respect them both in their proper place. But when there is a case that conflict does arise, well, that's when it's important that we have our priorities in order. Now, if I were to ask anyone here, tell me the authority in your life, we'd probably offer up a pretty similar example. We are, after all, Christians with a measure of faith here, so it would only be logical that the foremost authority on all aspects of our lives is God and His holy word. That's why we spend so much time studying His word. They form the instructions for our life. It's how we navigate the many storms and difficulties that are thrust upon us day by day. That's the simple and straightforward answer anyways. But in reality, life is a little bit messier than that, isn't it? When you get down to the practical application of trying to live a virtuous and righteous life, it's just not that easy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the narrow way. Too often we trip or we fall or we find ourselves starting to bend the knee to the wrong authority. Most of the time we don't even know it. Now, while the new creature may be fully committed, we hope, to God's authority, that old enemy, the flesh, the sin, and the devil, specifically that sin that infects us to our very bones, you know, means the issue of authority in our lives is better described as a constant battle rather than as just a one-time decision. Now, and sometimes that battle may not be going as good as we think it is. Consider how often Jesus made an example of the Pharisees at his first advent. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in John chapter 5, but before we get there, here's one of the main takeaways. We need to vigilantly keep a watch over our hearts to ensure that we are conforming to the authority of Christ instead of the authority of men. Otherwise, we may find ourselves in a position like that of the Pharisees, where God happened to just so send a messenger and plenty of indicators along with that messenger that this emissary was from him. And yet the Pharisees missed it all. They missed the testimony of John. They missed the testimony of Scripture. And they even missed the testimony of his miraculous works. That's a pretty big blind spot to miss. So authority, whether we recognize it or not, plays a big role in our view of the world and how we act out in that world. So whoever or whatever is at the top of that authority is largely going to determine the rules we obey. And maybe even more importantly, which rules we do not obey. So we all have commitments to things like work and family. And, you know, those are important things. And again, reemphasize, we have to respect the authority of those things in their proper place. The trouble is, how do we keep God at the top of that? Let's go back to Ezekiel for just a moment here. We aren't going to spend a whole lot of time in Ezekiel, but we will read something here. Because one of the big themes in Ezekiel, a phrase that comes up over and over and over again in Ezekiel is, "And they will know that I am the Lord." When Jewish leaders abused and defied the authority of God and the covenant that they had made with him, what did God have to say about that? Just really briefly, let's read Ezekiel 36, 20 to 24. "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So they claimed to be under the authority of God, and yet their actions gave God a bad name. Despite their knowledge of the law and their sometimes outward service to it, that did not keep their hearts from rejecting his authority, the authority of that very same law. Thus, they profaned his name. Now, Paul also writes about this using this verse. It could either be a reference to this verse or one in Isaiah, but he quotes the same idea in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 23 and 24. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know, there's a principle here that may be helpful. And instead of going back to reread in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, I'm going to paraphrase it and try to make it a little more applicable. It is not hearers of the truth who are justified by it, but those who are conformed to it because they are transformed by it. The actual text says something like, it's not hearers of the law, but doers of the law that are justified by it. I think we can take that same principle, though, and give that to ourselves. If that's going to happen, though, if we are going to be transformed by the truth we have to make sure it is in the proper place in our hierarchy of authority, mainly at the very top. Now, in much of Romans chapter 2, Paul spends time pointing out that the Jews had this great advantage of knowing the law, and yet it was still possible because of the hardness of human hearts and the blindness of sin to be unchanged by it. The Pharisees had assumed this outer shell of religion and mistook that for being supposedly righteous. We want to try not to do that, right? Maybe John chapter 5 can help us with that. Let's go ahead and read the first little section here of John chapter 5. We'll do verses 1 through 9. This is the event that kind of starts off this conversation with the Pharisees. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Side note, you might notice that's in brackets, a lot of verse 3 and verse 4. So just notice that. It's probably not authentic to the text, so we'll kind of not address that so much here. But back to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So let's walk through these verses just to get a little background information. We're in Jerusalem. We're by the Sheep Gate, Pool of Bethesda. Interestingly enough, it means something like House of Outpouring or House of Mercy. And it seems this was a place where many of the sick and lame came to be healed or in hopes of being healed. And we already mentioned second half of verse 3 and 4 where it talks about the bubbling of the water and the angel coming down. It's not really likely authoritative verses there. Those were probably added in later to by some scribe to explain what the sick man said about the waters bubbling up. But we don't think there's any actual angel that was coming on and doing these healings here. So, but that's probably what the locals believed. So we don't want to hang our hats on anything in those verses. But one thing to note so far, who did Jesus not shy away from? The places of sin, the sick and the lame. He went where his grace and its outpouring was both needed and would be received with the proper attitude of heart. And the proper attitude of heart, maybe there's a lesson for us there. You know, do we have a proper attitude towards the one who freely extended that grace to us? We've all been called by grace into the body of Christ, but are we ever aware of the fact that we did not earn that grace that we've been given? Now, we all know that. We've been told it probably most of our lives. But do we act like it? Have we put it in our hearts? Have we made it beyond the duty love of the first quarter mark? It's a hard question to ask and maybe a hard one to answer. But a little story time here. You know, kids are funny. They can be incredibly sweet and nice. And then other times you're reminded why they so badly need the instruction of parents. They have to be taught certain things like respect and courtesy. Reminded of a recent time when a little boy was being a bit demanding to his parents in our house while we were trying to do some chores and things for the family. Just some of those everyday tasks that when you're a child, you're kind of oblivious to. I mean, someone has to make breakfast. Someone has to wash the dishes, fold the clothes. Oh my. Well, that's all fine and well from a parent's perspective. We wouldn't be parents if we didn't want to do those things for our children. And in fact, most of the time, it brings us great joy and fulfillment to do those things for our children. But in a family, is there not a hierarchy of authority? Authority is given to the parents to raise the children. And the parents, therefore, have the responsibility that that would entail. So a large part of that responsibility is teaching your children things like respect, gratitude, and courtesy. Shockingly, after 3 kids, I'm starting to notice that they aren't actually born with any of that. So as they get older and learn to think and speak, they tend to do and demand things at times that are not appropriate or respectful. They may not be necessarily wrong, but it's the timing that matters, the attitude that matters. And as parents, we have to take those times and turn them into teaching moments. Children need taught from a very early age to show the proper respect for the authority of their parents. Part of that is teaching them how to speak and act around adults and when it is appropriate to say and ask for certain things, as well as when it is not. Now, just as a child might sometimes lack a proper attitude of gratitude for a parent, we too sometimes need reminded of our need for gratitude with our Father. After all, the only reason that any of us have a relationship with the Father is because he called us through his Son, not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus did. But it is awfully tempting to the flesh to try and come up with some sort of excuse why we deserve God's special treatment, isn't it? We don't usually think of it like that, but we might feel that we're more deserving of certain blessings than others, but that's the wrong attitude. The attitude we want to develop is one of proper humility and respect towards God. Again, because the only reason we have anything at all is because we are in the place where grace, like water, flowed to, and that would be to the lowest point. If we are really living that out in an understanding that everything good we have from God, then what could we possibly hold back from him should he ask it of us? That's a scary thought. That is a good reminder of the powerlessness of our position, especially for a parent. You can understand now why the story of Abraham and Isaac is so meaningful. So, something to give and something to receive. We are reminded of that dynamic here in John chapter 5. Jesus was the one with something to give, and the lame one was the one in great need of that very thing. One of the few things we know about this guy is that he was suffering for 38 years. It's the better part of a lifetime. But we know that he had been suffering under that heavy yoke of sin and its consequences for a long time. Now, we don't know why or how it came about, but we know that there was no hiding it. There was no hiding his battle with sin. It not only shaped and controlled his life, but it defined his existence. And really, that's a good illustration, I think, of humanity's struggle with sin. We've all seen how sin takes root in our lives and the rights of lives of others and watched helplessly as it spreads its tendrils down in there and wreaks its predictable havoc. You know, shortly after I started working at my current job, I became good friends with a fellow who's a little older than me, but come to find out, he'd been married to a chronic alcoholic for over 20 years. And that is something, that is a sin that does exert actual control over somebody's life. And it eventually tore apart not only their marriage, but their entire family. You know, the damage left by that sin left gaping holes and deep scars in all of them. Now, not every sinful tendency is that outward and obvious. Some, like pride or jealousy, can be much more subtle. And yet the more subtle ways that sin works its way into our lives are no less damaging or deadly. If we start to allow those feelings to well up within us, thinking we have earned the right to certain blessings, then we risk losing that attitude of gratitude that more or less keeps us in our place. That's why the idea of God sending his son to be the physical embodiment of that grace and compassion down to us in the world is so meaningful. It reminds us that it is God who had something to give and we who are in great need. Now, John is, I suspect, giving us very few details about the man here so that we can all see something in his place, ourselves. He's an example, but he's not just an example. He is also a mirror that shows us the futility and hopelessness of putting our hopes for healing and salvation in the wrong place, like the wrong authority. And whatever our metaphorical pool of Bethesda may be, healing and salvation are most definitely not found there. True healing is found in Christ alone. The only way out of our infirmities, the infirmities of sin that beset us, is to trust in the power of Christ and him crucified. Place ourselves fully under that sovereign authority of Christ. That is the source of our hope. Now, when Jesus saw this man in his sinful condition, he couldn't help but offer him a taste of that hope. Whatever the cause of that condition was, Jesus could see right through the outer symptoms of sin and sickness. But first, he asked him a question. Do you want to get better? Did you really need to ask that? Well, I'll suggest, just a suggestion, that maybe Jesus asked him that in order to open his heart and his mind to just how unfruitful his own efforts to be healed had been so far. Jesus was about to reveal that he, in fact, did have the power and the authority to heal him. And instead of answering him directly, though, the man looks up at Jesus and seems to explain just how hopeless he thought that was. Without someone to help him, he had little hope of getting into the healing water first. He all too frequently maybe watched as somebody else made it to the water first and supposedly walked away with what he so badly wanted, that healing. Now, as he explained this problem to Jesus, he seemed to be saying, if you can just help me be a little faster, a little stronger, a little bit better version of myself, then maybe I can get to what I want and be made whole again. That's a pretty relatable sentiment. Don't we hear that in the world? Just be a little smarter. Be a little bit cooler. A little more hip. Make a little more money. Climb up the ladder to the next rung. Get that thing that you deserve and you'll be happy. And yet wholeness and healing continue to elude the grasp of us, all of us. Little did this man know at this point that Jesus was preparing to change his life forever with a demonstration of his authority. Jesus knew that putting your hopes in the healing powers of this pool was arbitrary, unpredictable, and not a guarantee of healing. And isn't everything the world tries to offer us as an alternative to Christ and the wholeness and salvation found in him exactly that? It's arbitrary, unpredictable. And chances are you still won't get what you think you want, let alone what you actually need. So through that question, though, do you want to be made whole? Jesus must have been searching for something in the man's heart. That slow smoldering of some ember of faith waiting to be kindled and built into a fire. But that ember of faith, whatever it was enough for him to follow Jesus' instruction. Get up, pick up your bed and walk. The very thing he wanted to do, but couldn't on his own. But with Jesus' help, the man was able to follow through on those hopes, no doubt surprised at the newfound strength in his once wearied limbs. Only Jesus could have wrought that kind of a miraculous work out of such a hopeless situation, inspiring the weak to become strong, replacing sin and brokenness with hope and healing. And with the hope fulfilled, the miraculous work done, Jesus proceeded to drift away into the crowd. Next, the knives come out, but to no avail. We might consider ending our study here, but we're given one more detail about this event that draws our attention beyond what Jesus did and into an area where we're confronted with the question of why and how he could do this. At the end of verse 9, it tells us that little tiny detail. Oh yeah, by the way, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And that was no small matter. The penalty for breaking the commandments about resting on the Sabbath were no less than death. So let's keep reading and see what happened next. John chapter 5, 10 through 14. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So we can see here that the Jewish leaders, whatever their foibles were, took this commandment very seriously. And that's always the right thing to do. It's always right to take God's laws and commands seriously. But, if we are going to do that, we must first understand them correctly. Now, was Jesus breaking the law by healing the man or by telling him to carry his bed on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is no, of course. But why? Well, when you look at scriptures that prohibited working or supposedly carrying anything on the Sabbath, like Exodus 29 through 11, it's clear that the reason for this work or this prohibition on work was because the day was to be holy, not a common day for labor or work that could be done other days, because that's what God did. 6 creative days and then a 7th day of rest. And without getting too far off topic, we might also recall that on that 7th creative day, there are 6 1,000-year days that mankind toil in under sin and death. But then on the 7th day, what happens? Not just rest. Restitution. Restoration. So even though God ceased from his works on the 7th creative day, he still sustained his creation. And his rest from creative work certainly does not mean he is idle. But how many miracles did he bring about for the nation of Israel, despite the fact that he was resting from creative works? The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of blessing and refreshing to the people. And instead, it had been used by the Pharisees as another club to beat them into submission with. One more rule they could enforce upon the people. And Jesus very succinctly calls them out for this in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. One little quote to go along with that from reprint 3500. Our Lord would make use of this opportunity to teach a lesson, not only respecting his power, but respecting a proper observance of the law, that it was designed of the Lord to be for the benefit of mankind and not a moral fetter. So, understanding the Sabbath, as well as the bigger picture of God's overall plan that ends in restitution, we can better understand that this healing and this man's miraculous carrying of his mat was not, in fact, a breach of the law. Think about what Jesus told him to do. Pick up your bed, the bed that you've been confined to for 38 years, and walk. That bed must have been a bed of suffering and a testament to the pain caused by sin. Jesus, in healing the man and telling him to pick it up, released him from that bed of sin. It would no longer be his permanent home because someone with the authority to do so had granted him clemency from it. When he picked up the mat, it wasn't an act of defiance against the law. It was an act of submission to the Lord of the Sabbath. The phrase comes from Mark 2:28. But it was also a small picture of the healing that will take place on the greater Sabbath. But there's one more interaction between Jesus and this man in the temple. Jesus sought him out to give an important piece of advice that we all probably need to hear at times too. But I like the way Brother Russell describes it, and this is from reprint 41:38. Without chiding him for the past, Jesus counseled him for the future. I like that comment. It's very meaningful because it reminds us that, reminds me specifically, that none of us comes out of the struggle with sin unscathed. But at some point, Jesus did arrive in our lives and released us from the sins of the past so that we would no longer be shackled to them, dragged down by them. So with his help, we can move forward in a way that is closer to God and further away from sin. Now let's read 16 through 24. This will be the last section that we consider here. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered him and answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So after the Pharisees found out that it was Jesus who had done this, they wasted no time in attacking him. And despite their evil intentions, Jesus used this as a time, as a method to which he could reveal something to them about himself, saying God still worked, so Jesus would not cease towards the fulfillment of the plan of God. By pointing back to the Father, he was telling them the work he was doing, the healing on the Sabbath and all, it was a work commissioned by God. He would not cease from that work because he and he alone had the authority and therefore he had the responsibility to do this work. And in other instances of healing and forgiving sins, like Luke 5:24, Jesus says this explicitly, linking his ability to perform miracles as proof of that authority. Luke 5:24 says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And, you know, we know that even a few of the Pharisees seem to come around to this, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, or at least be open to it. But as a whole, they couldn't see how their love of being in the position of authority had numbed them to the importance of submitting to God's authority. So Jesus went on to say in verses 20 through 21, I'm paraphrasing and adding in a few things that we know they don't, but I'm here to do God's will. God has revealed a thing or two about his will to me so that I can do it. You think this was something? Just wait. Wait until you see the removal of sin that leads to life for all of mankind. Now, the reason for his authority, I think we see in verses 22 and 23. Jesus even reveals to the Pharisees that he had been given the responsibility of judgment. God had already judged that humanity had fallen short. The curse of sin was evidence of that. This would have been particularly offensive to the Pharisees, who saw themselves as sitting in the seat of Moses. They considered themselves to be the only learned ones qualified to judge the people. And we've seen that the Pharisees were quite harsh as judges of the people. Their judgment didn't lead people to God. Instead, it seemed to exclude certain people from it. People in general are quite bad at using judgment, aren't they? Certainly doing it in a constructive manner. Even the new creation does not at this time have that responsibility. From 403 of the sixth volume, page 403, the new creatures are not competent to be judges of one another for two reasons. One, few of them can fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love governing all. Two, evidently few can read their own hearts unerringly. Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another, whose motives may be far from appreciated. Side note, our ability to judge one another, especially the hearts, does not keep us from exercising a proper discernment to distinguish between what is right and wrong behavior. It is the condition of the heart we cannot judge. And in verse 23, Jesus makes it a point to say the reason he is allowed to do all this is so that the people will be able to see that the source of all he has is from the Father. If we want to honor the Father, it starts with honoring the one he sent to save us and the authority he brought with him. Now, belief in Jesus' authority, the final verse here that we'll consider in verse 24, Jesus tells us that there are two things we can do in order to not come under judgment and pass out of death into life. Those two things are the key that we must do to, if we are to submit or be in submission to the authority of Christ. They are, hear his word and believe him who sent me. Let's keep it simple here on number one. Hearing the words of Jesus is something we all must do, but think back to our lame man. Did he just hear Jesus' command to get up, or did he obey it? He obeyed it, and then he was able to do it. So we too are tasked with not only hearing, but understanding and obeying the words given to us. Second item, believing in the one who sent him. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus has been explaining that everything he does is either done at the behest of or in harmony with the Father, and that he is able to do these things as a testament to the great authority that he has received from God. In effect, by believing in Jesus, we are believing in God and his plan. John 12:44 affirms that for us. Now, gospel good news and practical application. From all these scriptures, there's a lot of lessons we could probably focus in on, but in the closing minutes here, let's try and just focus on one or two of them. If you want to be made whole, if you want to find healing, contentment, or peace, it can only come from the one who has authority to give it. Just like you'd never walk to a hardware store to get groceries, I mean, unless you live on Mountain Dew and candy bars, you'd never walk into a store full of nuts, bolts, tools, and CPVC pipes and expect to walk out with all the food you need for the week. All these people waiting at the edge of the pool were never going to find what they were looking for. They were looking for healing from a miraculous but mysterious bubbling and churning of the waters, a random and obscure hope that, again, may or may not arbitrarily give them some fleeting relief. what the man found out, what all of us as disciples of Christ have figured out or are figuring out, is that healing and forgiveness, wholeness and spiritual well-being are not found in the mysterious or even in the satisfaction of material appetites this world offers us. Instead, they are found only at the feet of Jesus, because he's the only one who has the authority in this world to give us those things. As rough and tumble as the world may be, there is a power of healing that obeys the beck and call of our Lord and Savior. And when he commands it to be so, all we have to do is humbly receive that grace, let it soak into our bones and fill the patches and holes left in our bodies by sin. Doesn't mean it goes away, but he will lead us to it someday. That's quite a bit different than how human relationships tend to work, isn't it? Say, for example, our bosses or colleagues at work, you know, sometimes even people we are close with, we tend to operate from the standpoint of, what do I rightfully deserve to get out of this? What can I reasonably expect to get from this relationship? But it's not so with Christ. In Christ, we must learn to mean what it, how it looks, how to act out what it means to humbly receive what we are given. From a human standpoint, we might expect that only to be the scraps and leftovers of what he has left. But how frightfully hopeful do we become at that first taste of grace? Second point here, still related to the first, but in order to receive that healing and wholeness that Jesus offers us, we have to submit to the authority of the one who rightly wields it. Jesus has left for us an example of what righteousness looks like in a Christian life. But there are lots of other people, organizations, and even institutions that want to exercise an improper, overdue amount of authority in our lives. They falsely claim to have the ability to provide meaning and purpose in life. You want the key to Easy Street? Get an education. Not discouraging anyone from getting a degree, but one example of that. Live life by our rules. Join our cause, and then together we can make the world better. You can find what you need right here. The subtext, what is being said without being said there, is that you don't really need Jesus. You need us. Well, don't fall for it. While some things may seem to temporarily treat the symptoms of sin, Jesus and Jesus alone can offer us forgiveness of sin. Since we know that Jesus is the only one with the authority to give us what we need, why go anywhere else? Now, if only it were that simple. But we're all sinners, and our hearts still get tugged and pulled by the things of the world, but it may help us to remember why Jesus has that great authority, why he can command the weak to become strong. Why did the weak muscles and sinews of that lame man obey his command to become strong? Let that paralytic walk again. Why can he open the ears of the deaf, the eyes of the blind, and take the gaping holes of our hearts and make them whole again? Well, you already know why. That ransom sacrifice that he laid down for us. Not just for us, though, for all mankind. And in order to do that, in order to lift that burden off of all mankind, he let it crush him instead. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. On the way to Golgotha, wasn't he crushed by the cross? He suffered the scorn and shame of the sin as he was on that cross, mocked and belittled upon it. And yet still, he poured out all of his strength so that we could have that strength instead. We could have that standing before God. He suffered the blindness and deafness of death so that we could have relief and instead experience life. What better authority could we want to humble ourselves at the feet of than the one who knows our pain? What other authority is there that deserves our trust, that we could give of ourselves so freely and trust that it would never abuse it? So may the Lord overrule anything said amiss.